We're going to continue this morning our examination of parenthood according to the book of Proverbs, and we are just about to finish up our notes on the second of the three core principles that we've been studying in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to look specifically this morning at shaping the will of our children, shaping the will rather than crushing the spirit, right, and trying to find that balance. But we are looking at the three core principles of what I call the three-legged stool of parenthood, just to give us that word picture of the principles that are interdependent, that need to be working together all simultaneously. Otherwise, if we are missing any one of these things, we will be unbalanced and we will topple over. And so the three core principles that we're looking at, first was instruction. Then correction. We're, again, right in the middle of studying that this morning. We're coming to the end of our notes on that. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll look at the third core principle being relationship. So instruction, correction, and relationship are the three core ideas that the book of Proverbs lays out for us as being the foundation of godly parenting. And so we're going to look at the end of our notes on correction here this morning. And if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we have already looked at the concept of correction. We marched our way through the book of Proverbs, looking at the dozen or so passages that implore us to be very active and involved in correcting our children and making sure that we are intervening in that in their lives in that way. We looked last time at the use of corporal punishment. And now we're going to look specifically at the idea of shaping a child's will without crushing their spirit. In other words, we need to have a balance in how we approach godliness, and a balance and a reasonableness in how we approach this idea of correction and discipline. But just by way of review, go ahead and go to Proverbs 22, verse 15. We'll look at two quick Proverbs to remind ourselves where we left off last time, and then we'll pick it up and conclude these thoughts this morning. We go to Proverbs 22, verse 15. Where we make this basic observation that correction and discipline are necessary because, as the book of Proverbs tells us very clearly, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22 and verse 15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." We don't need to digress and go back to the notes that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but we just made the observation that your view of humanity will determine your philosophy of discipline. And we talked about Rousseau, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and Romanticism, and much of that philosophy that has been imbibed in the modern day that is really undercutting. It's undermining the biblical concept of discipline in our modern society, and we're suffering the ills from that. And I think we should have a back to the Bible sort of mindset when it comes to viewing this particular area of parenting. But one more verse I want to remind you of is go to Proverbs 29 and verse 15. Proverbs 29 and verse 15 that says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame." And in fact, the point that we've made from this verse is not only, and we're building off of the previous verse, that foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, right? Their natural disposition is to be selfish. It is to be autonomous, independent, right? Defy parental authority, etc. But if left alone and undisciplined or uncorrected, then a child will it will result in the child bringing shame to their parents. They will become a fool. That's the idea. His foolishness is bound up in their heart, and if left alone, then they will become a fool, a full-grown fool, a fool on steroids, if we can put it that way. But according to our verse that we just read, 29, verse 15, Proverbs 29, 15, it is in fact the rod that helps give wisdom. Do you see that? And I'm kifing your great observation last week. Afterwards, I had a couple of good comments after last week. I'll try and share both of them. But Colby and I were chatting afterwards, and he brought up just the idea of the rod being one of the two instruments carried by a shepherd. You remember this? We've talked about it before in other contexts, the idea of a shepherd and their instruments. But the idea of a shepherding, remember I recommended the idea of the book, Shepherding of a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. But he builds off of that concept, not exactly, I mean, Colby was making an observation that Tripp doesn't make in his book, But it's connected with the same concept that we as parents are to shepherd our children. And just as a shepherd had to use the rod at times to correct the sheep, to make sure the sheep were going the right way, to keep the sheep away from danger, then in a sense, there is a parallel there in how we as parents need to be shepherding our children. And part of that process is the use of the rod. Now, the other insight that was shared in this, because I made a comment last time about the book of Proverbs talking about the rod and how I think it's appropriate for us to see that applicationally in using an instrument in correction with rather than just like our bare hand. And then I think it was Bob that came up with the observation that he was in agreement with that, but he said one of the reasons for that is perhaps to see that rod as a symbol of authority that both child and parent submit to. In other words, it's not merely the parent who is wielding authority over the child, but it is the parent who's wielding authority under God's authority. In other words, it is God who says, discipline your children. So if we do not, then we are in disobedience to God. But when we do discipline our children, we need to try and communicate very clearly to them that we are doing it because God says so. And this reminded me of a conversation I had with my oldest daughter, Christy, when she was about 3 years old, 4 years old maybe. And she asked me just one day, we were just sitting there. I think we were sitting in a hammock outside enjoying a little sun in the springtime. And she says, why do you spank me? And I said, well, that's a great question. And so I quoted Proverbs and I said, because God wants me to. God commands me to correct you when you make wrong choices, when you exhibit bad attitudes, when you defy your parents. God tells me to do it. And it was hilarious to watch her little, you know, four-year-old brain or whatever just accept that answer. And she was like, oh, okay, yeah. And then from there forward, we've built a foundation upon that, saying, you know, I don't discipline my children because I want to, and it's a fit of rage. Right, I do it because God says so. Right, I'm not maliciously trying to, you know, in this masochistic sort of way. I don't enjoy putting my children through pain. That's not the point of it. Rather, I do it because God says, if I don't do it, you will become a fool. And so I'm obeying God by doing this. But the point is, the child needs to learn that it's not merely the authority of the parent that they're submitting to. It's the authority, there's a higher power above the parent. Does that make sense? And the higher power sets the rules. And so we both, as parent and child, are submitting to what God says. Does that make sense? So I thought that was a profound observation as well. Yes? Yeah. Right? No, that's absolutely true. I mean, I think there are residual effects, or residual benefits. You know, it's kind of like, we'll talk about it later under Proverbs and politics, but the book of Proverbs says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So in other words, there are benefits that we can derive from a Judeo-Christian worldview. So even an unbeliever who disciplines their children, they may not do it appropriately, they may not do it with the right perspective, but there still can be benefits that derive from that. Does that make sense? In fact, my dad just, this over the weekend when my dad was here, he reminded me of a story when we were in Peoria, Illinois, one of supporting churches there. Dad had a guy walk up to him and they just struck up a conversation, and the guy was an unbeliever when he made his first $1 million. He was a millionaire. And he was an unbeliever when he made his first $1 million. Then he later came to Christ. And he started, you know, employing his millions for the cause of Christ. And so my dad naturally said, well, you know, what made you a millionaire? And he said, well, you're not going to believe it because no one believes it when I tell him. And he said, well, try me. So the guy said, well, I became a millionaire by reading the book of Proverbs. And he simply employed the financial principles laid out in the book of Proverbs. And it was profound because my dad said, but you were an unbeliever. He says, yeah. He says, I was an unbeliever. I didn't, you know, believe in the gospel. He says, but I just read the book of Proverbs. In other words, can an unbeliever benefit from biblical principles? Absolutely. Does that make sense? In other words, there can be a biblical principle at play in a nation or in a society or in someone's individual life that can reap benefits and blessings. But it's often, as you said, an unbeliever who's not doing it with the right perspective or in the right way can often cause harm as well, more harm than good in some cases.
I just don't have any respect for their parents or what their parents say.
Mm-hmm. So let me capitalize on that because it's a beautiful segue into what we're talking about here this morning. But this is the most difficult part, is trying to, again, shape the child's will without breaking their spirit or communicate the spiritual principles behind what we are attempting to do as we develop our children and as we instill correction and discipline in their lives. So again, just as we talk about the importance of discipline and correction, then let me, again, make the distinction that we've been talking about up till now, kind of forecasting, but let's dig into it, is we must be careful because there is a big difference between crushing the spirit and shaping the will. Crushing the spirit and shaping the will. One of the ultimate goals of discipline is to build up a child's inner strength, to give him or her the security and self-confidence that will provide inner assistance throughout the remaining years of their life. We want to help our children cultivate inner fortitude and strength, but right alongside of a submissive spirit and a servant's heart. We want them to be strong with inner fortitude and strength, but we want them to be submissive to authority and a servant's heart, where they look to actually serve others, the good of others, and they're not selfishly oriented. But these are spiritual character qualities more than mere behavior modification. And so this is where it becomes much more difficult, particularly the older they get. But when the spirit, if we're not careful, especially in their youth, you know, in their youngest, you know, very young years, we need to be very careful to not overexert our correction and discipline without balancing it with instruction and relationship, right? Because again, these are the three-legged stool. All of these simultaneously need to work. These core principles work simultaneously. But I need to be providing positive instruction. Then again, the correction is the flip side of that coin. But then relationship, that's the glue that holds it all together. But when I'm very unbalanced in my correction, because remember, we I don't think I included it in these slides, but I've been making the point last couple of weeks, that correction without instruction is tyranny. Right? If all I do is correct them without instructing them, that's tyranny. That's tyrannical. I'm a dictator. You know, I'm abusing my power and my authority. But on the other hand, if all I do is instruct without correction, instruction without correction produces anarchy. Because I just sit back and tell them what they should do, but I never enforce anything. Well, then they're not going to do anything that I tell them to do. Right? And so it produces ultimately anarchy. So those need to be imbalance. But when we are unbalanced, particularly in the correction side, then we're in danger of crushing the spirit within the child. That's, to put it another way, when that happens, the light goes out down deep inside the child, the drive that they need to reach goals and accomplish objectives in their lives. It grinds to a halt and it leaves them awash and adrift in life. It really crushes them to where they think that they are incapable of doing anything. And we must be careful not to overcorrect and to be, when we correct, to do it very appropriately and biblically. Wise is the parent who keeps a protective watch over the child's fragile spirit while attempting to shape that stubborn will. Because there's a difference, right? When I say spirit, it's according to this slide, that inner drive. It's that, or as I said earlier, it's this idea of security and self-confidence, that awareness of who they are, their worth before God as made in the image of God, loved by God and redeemed by God, the sense of human self-worth that is important for all of us to develop. But if we crush that, that's the spirit that I'm talking about, but if we crush that, we cripple the child. And we will hamstring them in their development. They will not grow up into the adult that they should be in many cases. And not that can't be overcome, But it is we're setting them backwards in life. We're starting them on, you know, in a hole, if you will, that they have to dig out of. So wise is the parent who keeps a protective watch over the child's fragile spirit, their sense of self-worth, self-confidence, awareness of who they are before God and others. That's fragile, and it is easily destroyed. But at the same time, they have a stubborn will, right? That's their desire to stand against authority, to exert their own desires, to get their own way. That is very stubborn. It's not fragile. It's hard. You know what I'm saying? It is hardened in its resistance. And so we must protect the fragile spirit, but shape the stubborn will. And so what do I mean by that? Well, to elaborate on crushing a child's spirit, we crush the spirit of our children when we accuse them of not merely doing wrong, but being wrong. We must be diligent to consistently affirm our children in both our love and their worth. But we must correct them. But we don't correct them with accusation. Does that make sense? In other words, when we accuse them of being bad, worthless, lazy, dumb, etc., we are preaching to them something other than the gospel. And we must be very careful about this. If we do this consistently, they will ultimately come to believe something about themselves that is contrary to what God says. So we must teach them what God says about them, namely that they are wonderfully made in the image of God. God loves them to an infinite degree. Their highest pursuit is to know and love God. Though they are inherently selfish and sinful, they can learn how to turn from sin and turn to God. And so we must constantly affirm that about them. So how do we do this? Well, first we must avoid name-calling, exaggeration, or venting our anger out upon them. Yet we also must always point to God and his word as the authority outside and higher than ourselves. That's, again, Bob's observation from last week that I already elaborated upon. But there's the symbol of the rod as being an authority that is outside and higher than ourselves, to which we must also conform. And when I do it consistently in that way, I'm now working in the right direction. Does that make sense? Was there a hand up a second ago? Did you have a hand up? Or were you just stretching? Okay. All right. Okay. I just got to check my side profile vision there. Sorry. I thought someone was waving at me. Okay. I just wave back if you're... No. So let me get into six keys of shaping a child's will. All right. Now, these are not original with me. I've elaborated upon them. I've you know, kind of tweaked them here and there. But six keys to shaping a child's will, I want to walk through for the next about 25 minutes before we're out of time. But first, let's look at just practical things that we can do, things that we need to also avoid, pitfalls we need to avoid. So first, we need to define the boundaries before they are enforced. All right, this is just practical advice. This was very helpful for me in our, particularly our very early parenting years. But the most important step in any disciplinary procedure is to establish reasonable expectations and boundaries in advance. Children should know what is and what is not acceptable behavior before they are held responsible for those rules. In other words, if you haven't defined it, don't enforce it. All right? In other words, and this was tough for me, right? Early on as a young parent, it was one of those things that, you know, I just have certain ways that I was raised and certain expectations I have of my kids that when they do something wrong, then I want to correct it. But sometimes then I had to stop and realize, like, I had not actually told them not to do that yet. This is one of the greatest ways to create frustration in your children, is because they don't know what the rules are. And so as a result, you know, they're frustrated because it's like we create a rule on the whim. And then sometimes, and we'll come to this as, you know, we'll talk about it in a second, consistency is big, because sometimes we make a rule but don't enforce it. Or we make contradicting rules, right? We always belabor this point. It's really frustrating, right? We were just talking about it the other day, right? You ever try to work with government agencies or banks, you know, where it's like they tell you you have to have this information, you know, available. And so, but then to get that information, you have to go somewhere else. And then they say, well, we need this information. And they circle you back to the first desk. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you're at the DMV or something, or you're trying to get a bank account and you're just like, hey, you need proof of residence or, but you need a job first. And then, it's like, well, but I need a bank account to get my check, and it's like, well, and now you can't, it's like you're in this weird stalemate. And it's a frustration when we have contradicting rules. And it's like, well, what in the world are we supposed to do? And well, we do that in miniature to our children all the time. If we're not carefully, thoughtful about the rules that we enforce, the rules that we set up, if we're not biblical in that, then we will will frustrate our children incredibly. And as a result, that inconsistency is going to be something that frustrates them. So make sure you, and more on this in a moment, but define boundaries before they're enforced. And specifically, more on this in a moment, but reasonable expectations. All right, we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But first, we need to define the boundaries before they're enforced. Secondly, when defiantly challenged, respond with confident decisiveness. In other words, once children understand what is expected, they should be held accountable for behaving accordingly at whatever age that occurs. That sounds easy, but as we have seen, most children will assault the authority of their elders. When those nose-to-nose confrontations occur between generations, it's extremely important for the adult to win decisively and confidently. And we talked about this a little bit last time. It's a bit of a gray area because people always ask, when do we start disciplining? And that's a tough question. But I always say, because some will say, well, is it when they start walking, when they start talking, when they start, going to school? Like, when in there do we start the discipline process? And my answer to that is whenever they are old enough to defy you. Now, again, we need to distinguish. This is the third principle, all right? So let me mention this, and then we'll come back. But we need to distinguish between willful defiance and childish irresponsibility. Right? In other words, children should not be spanked or corrected for behavior that is not willfully defiant. When they, for example, forget to feed the dog, forget to make their bed, take out the trash, when they leave your tools outside. My dad used to tell me that, it's in replay. I've lost so many tools. And I used to do that to my dad. You know what I'm saying? Like, hey, I'm just going to borrow this hammer. And then it's like gone forever, And my kids, last winter was the worst because my kids wanted to go play with the snow shovels. And then they left them out in the yard somewhere, and then it snowed. And like it was buried under 2 feet of snow, and I couldn't find, there was one shovel, I didn't find it till spring. I tried. I was digging around, I was walking, kicking snow, I couldn't find the shovel. I'm like, guys, put it back where it belongs. But I did that to my dad. And it's like, but there's these things are, as we say in the slide, they're typical of childhood. This is typical childhood behavior. Right? In other words, we're not expecting perfection. We're not expecting adulthood out of them. So we need to be careful to distinguish between childish irresponsibility that they need to be trained through, but we don't need to fly off the handle every time they do something childish because they're children. But we do need to, when there is clear, willful defiance, we need to respond, again, this is point two, with confidence and decisiveness. In other words, when there is a clear guideline that they know, right? They've been warned, etc., and they defy it. Defiance is really what we want to correct. Does that make sense? And sometimes it's an arbitrary rule. Like when they're very little, very young, we would pick just a bookshelf that they weren't allowed to touch or whatever. It was arbitrary. But the goal was so that we were teaching them submission rather than defiance. It's that attitude of when they, bow up. You know what I'm talking about? They stiffen their neck, they shake their fist, they clench their teeth, they defy you. That's what needs to be addressed because that's the foolishness bound in the heart of a child that Proverbs 22 is telling us about. That's what needs to be driven far from them. If they don't cultivate a spirit of submission to authority, then they're going to become anarchists, not just in our life, but maybe in our society as well, right? I mean, when I was watching all the crazy burnings and pillagings and, stuff going down with the riots. It was kind of like one of the first thoughts that went through my head is they didn't get enough spankings as a child. You know what I'm saying? It's like they have no respect for authority. So it's the defiance and that we need to be very confident and decisive in dealing with. Now, this is difficult, particularly when they're very young, because it doesn't take long before a child to realize that they can work the system. In other words, they defy you when in public. You know what I'm saying? Where you're not actually going to wail on them because you're afraid that someone's going to call 911 or something like that. And kids know it. My mom used to tell a story all the time of just like, you know, sitting in the line at the grocery store, and there was this kid just throwing a royal fit right in front of him, you know, another family. And so my mom just caught this kid's eye and like stared him down. And you should have seen this kid was like wailing, and then he just like got real focused as you watch. And my mom just stared him down, shut him up, and she didn't even have to do anything. You know, and it was like, that was awesome. But the point is, she knew exactly what that kid was doing, and he knew what he was doing, right? Because he wanted that candy bar, and he figured he could just throw a fit. There's been times where I literally took my kids, just walked out of the store, and I'm like, all right, we're just gonna go, and we're gonna deal with this, right now, but we're gonna deal with it in private. But it's one of those things. They need to be able to see the connection between their behavior and the correction and the discipline. In other words, if it's too far removed, particularly when they're young, then sometimes we lose that connection. The older they get, it worked for me, right, when I was a kid, and then my wife uses it often, right? They say, well, wait till your dad gets home. You know what I'm saying? And then the kid's like, woo, you know, they straighten up. I mean, it worked for me when I was a kid because my dad has a big bicep and it really hurt, okay? So, but that's the idea, is there needs to be a clear connection that we are responding to the defiant behavior, and so that they see that. Does that make sense? Kind of a one-for-one ratio there. Did you have a hand up? Yeah.
I found in raising my kids that there was different disciplines that you had to do to correct them. One, I could spank or even threaten to spank, and she would immediately start minding. The other one, you could spank her all day long, and she...
It didn't matter. Yep.
So I would have to set her down in a chair and leave her there, and I'd tell her, you know, you're going to be here for an hour.
Mm-hmm.
That would calm her down.
That's good.
The other one, I could use kind of both.
Yeah, you had both tools, you know, in your repertoire. Yeah, no, that's good. That's a good point to make. Because another lecture after I'm done with, you know, these three core principles, I want to come back and talk through the stages of parenting from like, you know, really young, like the 1 to 5 year old, and then all the way up through to, you know, having adult children. Like there's a stages in the process of parenting, but that's a wise observation, is that it's not, you know, one form of discipline will not always work for every child, because every child is different. And I'm with you. There were times where, you know, a spanking had little to no effect. But the idea of, you know, there's a story I often tell, one of our very iron-willed children. We did the spanking thing, we did the lecturing thing, and it was just not getting through. And so we were a bit at a loss, and we're like, well, what do we do next? And I just read Exodus 32:3, where in defiance against God, you know, the children of Israel are behaving very defiantly against God. So God says, all right, and he takes his tent, right, the tabernacle, and he goes outside the camp, and he says, I'm not going to be in the camp. I'm going to isolate. I'm over here. And so we made that child, again, sit in the corner, and the rest of the family went, we got on the couch, and we started watching a family movie. We started having fun. Because the willful defiance of this child was isolating them from the blessings of being part of our family. And so I said, well, then if you're doing that, then you can't enjoy the blessings of being part of the family. And for that particular child at that particular time, it worked. She was in the corner. She held her iron will for about 15 minutes, and then she just broke. And she cried, and she was like, I just don't want to do this anymore. Like, everyone else having fun. They're eating popcorn, and, you know, we're watching a movie and laughing together. She's like, I want to be a part of that. And so she then quickly apologized, got it right. We reconciled. We, you know, I paused the movie. We work it out. And then, boom, now she's on the couch with us. And it's snuggle time. And it was a big lesson for me to see exactly that. That it's like we have to approach it in different ways and different times. More on that next time as we talk about the warmth of relationship. Because it was really the warmth of relationship that drew her back into the family. It softened her hardened will. She realized the blessing she was missing out on. And that's a very important part of our family culture that we need to develop. But more on that next. Yeah, Kobe.
We experienced something that was really, I learned a lot from recently with one of our kids. She had said something extremely harmful to my wife. And I mean, it was pretty bad. And we had a long talk, a long lecture of it. But there was a point where I had to realize she didn't quite understand what she said. She was in a lot of trouble for saying something extremely mean, but she did not fully understand the magnitude of what she said.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a long conversation, like 4 hours later, trying to get her to understand, and you know, me not quite understanding what she didn't understand, and I actually had to step back, and her and my wife were talking, and then I realized it just hit me, and it's like she has no clue what it actually means. And I asked her, what does this word mean? And she goes, well, this. And I'm like, yeah, but... And then, really, I had to take my pride and what she said and the idea of defending my wife in that way and my family, and realize I had to put it aside. And it's like, you need to understand this word in the context of what you used it was bad. And having that, you know, the child was innocent of that conversation.
Yeah.
To step back and look at
That's
it
good.
And go, whoa, we need to calm down here. This is not what she understands.
Oh, that's good.
Because
that's really good.
I mean, when I was younger, I would have been
clean clocked. Yeah, understood.
And
yeah. Yeah.
I was too focused on what was said.
No, that's good.
I was able to step back and listen to a conversation. It was like.
Yeah, that's so it kind of goes.
That's where, you know, using that rod sparingly but wisely is important because
that's good.
She could have been given a spanking and punished for something she never clearly understood. It wasn't her intention.
That's good.
She understood the parameters, but she didn't understand the meaning of what she said.
Good. So kind of like what we were saying earlier, the balance between correction and instruction, and even different forms of correction. That was another part of our conversation that you just reminded me of last week. But the idea of, you know, like the spanking was kind of like it's the major deterrent, right? And I'm a big believer in using spanking, but not necessarily using spanking every single time, right? Because then it you can, in a sense, you know, as Dave just pointed out, the threat of the spanking can be just as potent oftentimes for the child, which is good. You know, like, in other words, it's kind of like nuclear arms race. You know what I'm saying? Like, we have the big red button. We don't really want to use the big red button, but we have it if we need it. You know what I'm saying? But it serves as a deterrent in a lot of ways. And that's good. But balancing the correction and instruction to where in that situation, you had to correct her, but then you actually had to instruct her because she didn't even know fully of what she actually said.
Yeah.
That's good. That's excellent.
And it was hard. That was extremely taxing, emotional and mentally taxing, and frustrating because it was like, we're trying to talk. It's like, come on.
Yes.
You use this in perfect context.
Yeah. <You're>, yeah. Yeah, what now?
Yeah. Then it was like,
no.
She used a word, she used context, she used herself correctly. How do you explain that meaning?
That's good. That's good. And it's a process.
That was hard.
And one of the things that, again, when we finish the core principles, I want to come back to is just the stages of parenting, because it changes. You know, like when they're, especially when they're very young, then discipline, corporal punishment, you know, those are things that you really are using early on. But then it morphs. You know, when they get to a stage where primarily you go from disciplinarian to discipler, it shifts. And there's a stage in there where there's more lecturing, there's more talking, there's more helping them think through issues. I wouldn't recommend that when they're 1 to 5. You know what I'm saying? You know, because the lecture's not got to make any sense. But by the time they start developing socially, mentally, you know, et cetera, then it does. Our relationship to them shifts, and a wise parent will see that. All right. So, and we'll come back and try and define those best we can. Ted Tripp's book has been very helpful for me. I've kind of taken some of his notes and elaborated upon them, you know, and tweaked them on stages of parenting. So we'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. But let's look again. We've got a couple more here before we end the hour of the keys to shaping a child's will. So number four. All right. So number two. We need to, when defiantly challenged, respond with confident decisiveness. Number three, distinguish between willful defiance and childish irresponsibility. But number four, and I talked about this at the tail end of last hour, so I don't need to spend long with it, but reassure and teach after the confrontation is over. In other words, after a time of conflict during which the parent has demonstrated his or her right to lead, youngsters need to be loved and reassured. By all means, open your arms and let them come. It's a profound observation, particularly the book of Hosea. If you read the book of Hosea, it's 14 chapters long. The first portion of it is God spending several chapters rebuking Israel, harshly rebuking Israel for her wickedness and her immorality. But then at the end, he spends several chapters affirming his undying love for them. Some of the strongest statements about God's love anywhere in the Bible come from the final few chapters of the book of Hosea. And so I think there's a very important pattern to recognize there. These moments are particularly powerful opportunities to point out the selfishness of the child and the grace of God in the gospel. In other words, we need to be very careful and consistent in preaching the gospel to our kids, not preaching moralism. There's a huge difference. We're not simply after behavior modification. We're not just simply teaching them to be good moral members of society, but we're trying to teach them the gospel, that they are sinners. They are made in God's image. God loves them, but they are sinners, and they have alienated themselves from God. But God has made a way to have our sins forgiven. And so there's always restoration. And so, again, I already gave you the illustration of, you know, the child that was isolated in the corner. But when her will broke and that stubbornness went away and she wanted restoration with the family, then we give it immediately. There is forgiveness, there is restoration, now we're back to being a family. We don't just dangle them out there and punish them all the more, if that makes sense. Why? Because we're looking for that restoration. We want the softening to be genuine, and then we want genuine restoration. Why? Because that's the gospel. If I do something other than the gospel that I'm preaching to my kids, then I'm really shortchanging them. I'm giving them... I'm in many ways being a terrible parent because I need to be discipling them through the gospel, but I'm going to be maybe raising Pharisees. You know what I'm saying? Where they might do the right thing on the outside until the authority is gone. But on the inside, they're wicked. And, you know, they're cleaning their room on the outside, but I'm standing and screaming on the inside, you know, that kind of thing. But I want to be preaching the gospel to my kids and softening them, even for motivations. Why do we do what we do? Why do we obey mom and dad, right? Why do we obey authorities? And it's all part of that process. And the older they get, the more we shift from raw, just discipline to discipleship. But number five, avoid impossible demands. Be sure that your children are capable of delivering what you require. Expectations should account for things like age, mental status, physical capability, emotional development, etc., which kind of comes, you know, to your point. But I use the illustration, don't expect them to do a day's work for a day's wage when they're 10 years old, right? I mean, they're not going to be able to keep up at 10, right? They don't have the emotional, physical fortitude to do that. Yet, all things being equal, meaning, you know, there might be situations where they're mentally incapable, like they have not mentally developed, maybe there's some mental retardation, etc. But all things being equal, a child should be able to accomplish a day's work for a day's wage by age 16, 18, somewhere in there. They need to be developed into that. But the point is, we need to have age-appropriate expectations of them. And then finally, let love be your guide. Even though some parental mistakes and errors are inevitable, and they are, a relationship that is characterized by genuine love and affection is likely to be a healthy one. And as one scholar put it, our expressions of affection should far outweigh our negative confrontations. And I've heard different ratios. He used the ratio 10-1, right? But the idea is for every negative statement, every confrontation that I have with my child, there should be 10 things that I praise and compliment about them. In other words, I should be affirming who they are and finding those good things about them to praise them, because then it makes the confrontation that much more potent. And it helps affirm them. But if children are truly and thoroughly convinced that we genuinely love them, then, again, recall that love covers a multitude of sins. Peter will quote that, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, but it actually comes from Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Love covers a multitude of sins. So big principles, let me read this and then we're done. But big principles that we've looked at, those are the six kind of, you know, keys, we walked through them. But big ideas, be balanced, be consistent, and be reasonable. All right, so be balanced. Discipline associates pain with wrongdoing. The child learns the simple yet essential truth that doing wrong hurts yourself and others. But balanced discipline, however, is not abusive. It's always tempered by love. Number two, be consistent. The greatest test of any parent is to discipline correctly when tired and worn down. And this is getting harder. The older my children get, the more lengthy the lectures need to get, and the more late at night it becomes. I start losing interest. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, I'm starting to check out right around, you know, I don't know, 8 o'clock. I'm like, I'm done. All right. But consistency is really key to shaping your child's will. So this is one of the hardest parts of parenting, is being balanced, yes, but consistent in our balance, because we're often, you know, we fluctuate. And that's ultimately not very helpful for the child. But then be reasonable. Neither perfect children nor perfect parents live within your home. There will be times when you break your own rules. With this in mind, be flexible when necessary. A family must remain a team. When children grow up in a reasonable and affectionate environment, they feel the freedom to fail without the unnecessary guilt that comes with it. In other words, this freedom to fail is essential, because it then fuels their inner drive rather than squelching it. And so, as I said before, that whole 10-1 ratio, finding and praising their good qualities will set them up for success. But this idea of giving them a firm affirmation of who they are, God, made in God's image, loved by God, redeemed by God, etc., but that they need to learn their place. They're a child, not the parent. And they need to learn submission to authority, etc. Those are the big goals that we're after. And none of us are going to be perfect in doing it, right? This is why we need lots of patience, lots of grace to them, for ourselves, etc. But by God's grace, we can make a difference. So next time, all right, I'm out of time for this morning, but next time we're going to come back and we're going to look at that third core principle, right? We looked at instruction, correction. Now we're going to look at relationship next. That's really the glue that holds the family together. It's that very important part of our family culture that we need to develop, but it's often underdeveloped or overlooked and neglected. So we'll come back and spend quite a bit of time looking at that next time. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the time this morning. Lord, as we end our hour, Lord, we are looking at all the principles that we have just surveyed in the last few minutes. And Lord, none of us are perfect parents. All of us have regrets, we have weaknesses, we have failures. And we ask that you would help us as we attempt to raise our children for your honor, for your glory, to shape their will without crushing their spirit, that you would help us to learn to be very balanced, to be reasonable, consistent. But Lord, at the end of the day, we will fail, and we need your mercy. We need your grace. We pray that you would help us to be students of the gospel, that we would be living out its principles in our lives, and then helping pass that along to the next generation so we can model it before them, that we can show them what a gospel-centered life looks like. But Father, help us in this task, we pray. We commit to you the remainder of our study. We pray your blessing upon our next session, Lord, not only in next week as we look at relationship, but even in the next hour as we look to the book of Ephesians. Might you guide and direct in all that is said and done, and be pleased with it. In Jesus' name, amen.